You know, sometimes if you take something out of context, it has so little meaning. But when you put it into context, it just becomes overwhelming. This is the man that founded the vast majority of every Gentile church in the world. This is the man who had risked his life and given his life because it seems readily apparent that at least on a couple of occasions he was actually killed or at least was very near death. When the Bible says that they stoned him and threw him outside the city and he got up and walked away, that sounds to me like he was raised from the dead. Certainly this was not just some, they didn't know what they were doing and thought they'd done enough. And the last words he would write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia and Titus, to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is a helper to me in my ministry. I sent Tychius to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, but especially the parchments. Alexander the metalsmith did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support. But everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles may hear it. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We've been talking about why we lose focus. Let me say that differently, why so many seem to stop running the race. Did you see in the Olympics this week? I haven't watched a lot of the Olympics, but did you see the one guy that just kind of stopped and sauntered to the finish line? And they threw him out of the Olympics. They expelled him. And then they went and sobbed, oh, he was sick, and he failed. And they reinstated him, and then he ran perfectly the next day. Must have been the most miraculous healing in modern times. And yet there are so many that are like that man. We run a little bit and then we give up and just saunter towards the finish line. We've looked at some reasons. We looked at using earthly means. We talked about unbelief, the second one. The third one, the desires for other things. 2 weeks ago, we talked about disappointment with God. We had believed. Today, I want to talk about the abandonment. Why is it that we lose focus? And one of the big reasons is because of the abandonment of some. The attrition rate in the Christian life is high. I want you to think for a moment. Look at what Paul writes. We looked at the end of Timothy, of 2 Timothy. Look at the beginning of 2 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he has to tell Timothy, of all people, What should this tell us? He tells Timothy, verse 6 of chapter 1, do not be ashamed to testify our Lord about our Lord, or ashamed of me. Paul says, Timothy, you could be so led astray that you would be ashamed of me. I am sure there were forces working to divide Timothy from Paul. Certainly it was working in others, and it succeeded. There are many who say, oh, I'm still following the Lord, but they have left where they were supposed to be. And Paul says, don't do it, Timothy. Don't do it. Notice he goes on and says, look at verse 15. You know. He says, this was widely known. This was not just something that happened quietly. It didn't happen without anybody seeing it. He says, you know that everyone, what a word, probably hyperbole. In fact, we know it's hyperbole because he names a handful of people from Asia that did not do this. But he says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Can you imagine? After 40 years of faithfully serving Christ, almost every person in Asia that is in heaven today owed their salvation to the sacrifice of Paul. And every one of them, the vast majority, the universal group, turned their back on him and walked away. What an indictment. Where were those who said, I'm going to go to glory, and it's only because Paul was faithful. Today, I'll stand by him. You would have thought Paul would be able to say a few of those in the province of Asia. And that would have been painful enough, wouldn't it? If he'd have said some in the province of Asia, that would have been bad enough, wouldn't it? But to be to the point where the desertion was so overwhelming that the Holy Spirit could say everyone? And you know, today we're utterly surprised that something like that happens. I want you to notice something. Paul does not make an indictment against himself. Paul does not say, what am I doing wrong that they all deserted me? His problem, he says, their problem is them. They have deserted. They walked away. Notice the people that he names. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 4. Let's go back to chapter 4. Notice some of the names that he names. Look at verse 14, 2 Timothy 4:18. He says, Alexander the metalworker, King James translates that, coppersmith, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. And I want you to notice, think about this, the Holy Spirit named names. He says to Timothy, you too should be on your guard against him. There are some people you have to be on guard against. And a good spiritual leader points that out. Paul did to Timothy. But I want you to think about who this Alexander was. We find his name in the Word of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Timothy, my son, 1 Timothy 1:18, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight. You know, When I first got saved, that was a theme of many, many sermons. Fight the good fight. 30-some years ago, when I came to Christ back in the 70s, there were still those who understood you're involved in a war. And do you know what is universally true in every war? There are casualties. And there are cowards that flee the battlefield. And Paul says to Timothy, don't you be one of them. That you might fight the good fight of holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Notice he says they once had hold of them because they have what? Rejected them. And they once had faith because what had they done? They had what? Shipwrecked their faith. Can you shipwreck what you do not have? Can you crash a car you're never in? The fact that they shipwrecked this faith says that they had that faith at one time. Among them are Hymenaeus and... oh, there he is. This Alexander that did Paul such harm once had had faith. He had once had faith. There was a day when he sat in an assembly like this, when he sang hymns and worshiped and studied to know the will of God. And he rejected it and shipwrecked his faith. And then it says, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul says, I used biblical church discipline on them. That's the same thing he did in Corinthians. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He says, this man that's sinning so publicly, pronounce judgment on him and cast him out of the church. Oh, the good news is that man, unnamed man in 1 Corinthians 5, when 2 Corinthians comes around, Paul says, he repented, guys, receive him back. Paul did that with Alexander. He cast him out to Satan to learn. Did Alexander learn? Nope. He just got harder and harder and harder and harder. The way Paul refers to him, the way Paul singles him out in 1 Timothy, I have to believe that he had a close relationship with Paul at one time. He was not just a stranger to him. He wasn't some guy he'd passed on the street. He wasn't somebody he'd heard about. He was a man who once had walked side by side with Paul, had worked hand in hand with Paul, but he shipwrecked his faith. And when he was disciplined, instead of repenting and coming back in humility, he got angrier and meaner and bitterer. And 2,000 years later, his name is still remembered. Can you imagine God using your name? Can you imagine if that said, and Jenkins? Among them are Hymenaeus and Jenkins. God forbid. Look at another name. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very beginning of our passage this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas... for Demas! Who was this Demas? The Bible refers to him. I want you to look with me at Colossians. Colossians, the fourth chapter. Look with me at Colossians, the fourth chapter. Who was this Demas? Chapter 4, verse 14, Colossians 4, 14, our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send greetings. Our dear friend Luke and Demas. Oh, can you imagine your name being there? Our dear friend Jack, our dear friend Patrick, our dear friend Jeff. Can you imagine your name being there? Our dear friend and Luke, the doctor, and Demas. What a testimony. Our dear friend. It's not the only thing that it says about him. Look with me at the tiny little book of Philemon right before the book of Hebrews, right after 2 Timothy and Titus. There's that little tiny book of Philemon. 10 years before Paul wrote 2 Timothy, a short 10 years. This is what Paul wrote about Demas. Look at verse 23. Philemon, verse 23, Epaphroditus, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Wow. What a testimony. What a testimony. To have been considered a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. Would to God, if I were Demas, would to God I had died on the day Paul wrote those words. Would to God that as Paul finished that writing, someone had pulled out a knife and stabbed it through my heart 20 times. Or that I had been dragged away and pulled apart inch by inch, each finger cut from my body, each bone ripped out of socket, until I finally, in excruciating pain, died. Would to God that that had happened if I were Demas on that day, that Paul would not have to write 10 years later. Demas, because he loved this world, deserted me. Look at that word. Look at 2 Timothy 4. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. Verse 16, at my first offense, what's the next words? What an indictment. How many churches had Paul founded? 20? 30? 40? How many believers owed that he could say honestly of them, I am your father, I have begotten you in the gospel? How many were there and no one came to his defense? Do you hear the agony in the words that he started this passage, verse 9? Do your best to come to me quickly. Timothy, I've only got a handful. Luke's with me. He goes on and says that. Luke's with me. But every time, you know, Demas and Luke are so often aligned together. I wonder if every time he looked at Luke, he kind of looked to the left of him, to the right of him, where Demas was always standing, and thought, Paul says, I've only got a few. Come to me quickly. I wonder what was going through Paul's mind. Was it just that he wanted to see Timothy, or was it that he wanted to look in Timothy's eyes and look deep into his soul and look at him and say, Timothy, are you going to be another one of them? I couldn't take it, Timothy, if you became a Demas. It would just break my heart too much. Is that why he wanted to look into his eyes? Is that why he wanted him to come quickly? And you know, there is a pain when those we have walked beside turn away and walk with us no longer. There is an agonizing pain, and it should be. The day you lose that pain, the day you decide to guard your heart and say, I'm not going to give my heart to other people, I'm not going to invest into other people, I'm not going to pour my love and my heart and my passion into the people of God, there is something seriously wrong, but there is a pain that comes from it, a godly pain. John writes in 2 John and says, I have no greater love than this, than that my children walk in the truth. If that is true, then what is the corollary of it? I have no greater agony than that my children walk away from the truth. Now, this is nothing new. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. Amen? If they have treated me this way, they will treat you this. How did they treat Jesus? Well, let's look. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 66. John 6, 66. And it's a verse worthy of that number. From this time, what's the next verse? Many. Many of his casual followers. Many of the confused multitude. Is that what it says? Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, we can look at that and we can see that and we can intellectually do some numbers calculations and but that misses. Do you hear in that verse the pain in Jesus' soul? He knew that the only way that they would be in heaven is to follow him. He who, what? Endures to the end will be saved. He knew that the vast majority of them were sealing their fate for all eternity, and that he would have to face them not as a welcoming Lord and Master, but as a fiery judge and condemner. How much do you think that broke his heart? It gets worse. Look with me at Matthew 26:55. Matthew 26:55. He turned to the disciples and said, "You're not going to leave, are you too? Oh no, we have nowhere else to go. You have the only words of life." Yep, that's what they said then. Look at Matthew 26:56. Jesus is in the garden. The soldiers have come with the torches, with the swords, the drawn swords. And it says, Matthew 26:56, "But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him. You ever feel deserted? Jesus did. They'd watched him raise people from the dead. They didn't desert him then, huh? They'd watched him feed the multitudes. They'd been there when the basket held five fishes and 12 loaves, and they'd watched as they pulled more and more out, and yet more and more was there the more they pulled out. They'd watched it. They didn't desert him then. But the one night they could have done something for him, not him do something for them, they deserted him. And you know, someone will say, "Well, but you know, they came back." Yes, they did. How many of them? Look at Acts 1:15. Acts 1:15. Acts 1:15. Acts 1:15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about." Excuse me, Jesus had fed 30,000. He rose from the dead. He appeared in Galilee. He appeared on the Sea of Galilee. He showed himself alive to them. And 120 out of the 30,000 that ate, 40,000 that ate his free food. Was the woman whose son was returned to life, was she there? How many of the lepers that he'd healed were there? How many of the blind people? How about the man whose son was demon-possessed and was always trying to kill himself and they had to wrap him in chains? Was he there? You say, "Pastor, this is depressing." We're in a war. And it is a war for your heart and my heart, for your mind and my mind, for your eternal destiny and for my eternal destiny. Jimmy's going off to college. Most of the people who go off to college with him this year that are sitting in church and maybe they're having a prayer service and they're saying, "Oh, they're going off to college and it's wonderful." Most of them. In fact, the statistics say 24 out of 25 of them, 4 years from today, will not be seen in a church and certainly won't even have that much, much less have a heart for Jesus Christ. Jimmy, have you driven a stake into your heart and said, God, if everyone goes, I'm not leaving? There's Paige and Christian back there. It's so easy when you're a kid to come to church with your parents, your grandparents, and learn all the right words to say, all the right things to say you believe, to go on a youth retreat or to go to camp or come to VBS and put on a dinosaur costume. Most of them give up their faith because they choose an ungodly girlfriend or boyfriend. Have you purposed in your heart to be alone unless God sends you a godly person and to wait for His timing? I was talking to somebody the other day and I said, when I was a young man, I came to Christ right before my 16th birthday. I purposed in my heart that I wouldn't date until I was into seminary. People thought I was gay because I wasn't always chasing after the girls. But I'd purposed in my heart because I knew that I couldn't chase after God and chase after girls at the same time as a teenager. And I knew that I had 7 years of education ahead of me, and that even if God were to send me someone, I wasn't ready for a commitment at that time. Are you willing to make that commitment? Have you purposed, I'm not going to be a Demas? Is there some place in the center of your soul, a steel peg driven a mile into the ground of your heart, saying with an eyelid on it and a chain that binds you, that you said, no matter what? We've just lived through people that because one goes, well, we'll drift too. No anchorage to Jesus Christ. Well, as long as my friend's doing it, I'll stay. Boy, if my friend walks away, me too. If anybody could have faced that, Paul should have, right? When he was deserted by every church in Asia, Paul should have just closed the book and said, Timothy, I'm done. Find a new line of work. Get out of this Jesus stuff. It doesn't work. Shouldn't he? But he doesn't. He doesn't. He says, my faith doesn't depend on someone else continuing. I have purposed in my heart. And he says to Timothy, you need to do the same thing. Have you said, there's a story told a long time ago. Cortez landed on the shores of Panama to conquer South America. People say, well, he had better weapons. No, he didn't. He had single barrel load muskets that could fire at a maximum 2 to 3 shots a minute. He was faced by Indians with bows that, although it took a healthy man to pull them, could fire 7 to 10 arrows a minute. with just as much range and greater accuracy. He had 100 men, exactly 100 men, to conquer an empire. How on earth did he do it? How on earth did he do it? 100 men against an empire that had ruled undisputed for 800 years. How'd he do it? You know how he did it? He took the demolition teams and he sent them out to every one of his ships and he set the powder that they couldn't carry and couldn't use on fire and he blew up every one of his ships. At that point, every one of his men were committed. There were two choices. There was conquer or death. Because it's a long swim back to England. Have you burned your ships? No going back. No going back. I don't care how painful it gets. I don't care how many desert me. I don't care how few are the numbers of those who walk beside me. I don't care. I have committed myself. The bridges are burned. The boats are at the bottom. And it's a long swim. I've got two choices. Live for Christ or die. There's a lot of people who lose focus because of the casualty rate. And maybe that's our fault as pastors because we don't prepare people. We don't preach sermons like this very often. In fact, how many sermons like this have you ever heard? And yet it's all there in black and white in the scripture, isn't it? Fact is, a lot don't make it. When Jesus said, narrow is the way, he wasn't just whistling Dixie. 35 years ago, I listened to a sermon very much like this called Many Aspire, Few Attain by a man named Walt Hendrickson. You can listen to it on the internet. You have the internet, you can look it up on the internet. Many aspire, few attain. Walt Hendrickson, just type that into a Google search and it'll come right up. You can listen to it or you can download it in written form, either way. And I remember at the end of it, there were 50 or 60 kids, teenagers, sitting in Mark Hamilton's parents' farmhouse that night when we listened to it on a little tinny cassette tech. Before they were called cassette decks, well, when they were called single speaker cassette players. And we sat in that farmhouse, 50, 60 of us. We drove out, we drove away, and all the kids scattered, and we dropped some off. And the last ones that was left was Alan Crippen, my cousin, and myself. And we pulled into the turnaround at the top of his thing. And we looked at each other simultaneously and our eyes locked and both of us said in unison, I'm going to be one that makes it. Thirty some years later, most of that 50 are gone. They were carrying their Bibles to school every day. Do we have a single kid here that carries their Bibles to school and preaches in the hall? Every one of them was carrying their Bibles to school every day. We had a Bible in every lunch period of the school. We would hand out tracts a couple times a month. The hall would be 4 inches deep in tracts. Most of them are gone. Let me ask you, are you going to be one who makes it? Have you driven a stake in the ground and said, God, don't let me be a Demas. Do not let me be a Demas. Even if all around me, like Paul, there's nothing but Demases, don't let me be a Demas. Contrast that as we close with these verses. We've looked at 1 Timothy 4, 9 to 11, or 9 and following, and how sad that is, but I want you to contrast it. Let's end with this. Look at the verses right before it, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Listen to Paul. Demas may have left. Asia, the churches in Asia may have forgotten, but Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Have you purposed in your heart that that's how you're going to finish the race? Let's bow together. God, I don't want to be a Demas. God, if I'm going to be a Demas, kill me where I stand today. I don't want to take another breath. I don't want to live another second. Oh God, I don't want to be a Demas. Oh God, I thank you that you have given us the example. Daniel purposed in his heart that he might not defile himself. And Lord, I thank you that even as a young person, you can purpose in your heart to follow Jesus Christ, and he will bless that purposing. But oh God, the casualty rate is high, and it seems that when we look to the left and we look to the right, there's always another one falling away. God, you have said that you are looking for fruit that lasts. God, I want to be a lasting fruit, and I want to make lasting fruit. Lord, there are so many who lose focus. And Lord, it can be so hard. You've said, because iniquity abounds, the love of most will grow cold. God, I don't want my love to grow cold. I don't want it said of me, you have left your first love. God, please bind my heart to you. In Jesus' name, amen.